As they're going, I was asked to point out, please do note that next Saturday there also is another Sisters in Service event going on. There's a big insert in the bulletin, so please note your scriptures to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 28 and 29 and talking about the Spirit's glorious ministry in the New Covenant. Joel chapter 2, Joel's in your Old Testament, most of the way through the Old Testament. If you find Isaiah and Jeremiah, just go a little bit further. The book of Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 28. I'll be reading from the New International Version, and as always, the verses will be up here on the screen as well, so you can follow along. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Hear now the word of our God. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. One of the things that theologians have to deal with, and I've spent a lot of time wrestling with in the last 15 or 20 years, is what's the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New? How much of it is continuity and how much of it is discontinuity? And most people recognize that there are some continuities, some things that stay the same, and some discontinuities, some things that change. For example, most people recognize that, if you're an Orthodox Christian, you have to, that God has not changed. The same God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Covenant is the God of the New Covenant. Most people recognize that God's moral law has not changed. Thou shalt not murder is just as binding today as it was in the Old Covenant. And there's a number of things like that. But most of us recognize also that some things have changed. We no longer do circumcision and Passover as regular sacraments or ordinances of the covenant. We do water baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are other areas that have changed and are distinct. And so there's both continuity and discontinuity. I tend to think that there's a lot more continuity than discontinuity, but in this particular text, it becomes very, very obvious that there's one area of great discontinuity, which is in the level of the Holy Spirit's working in this covenant. And both of the texts today, the scripture reading text and our text for the teaching, speak of this. If you notice, for example, in the scripture reading, there was a direct comparison between the two covenants. Paul is talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, and he says this, "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone," what covenant is Paul talking about there? The Old Covenant and the Ten Commandments. He says, "Now if that came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious?" So notice what Paul says is, there was glory in the Old Covenant, and the continuity is that there's still glory, but there's a big discontinuity. The New Covenant is far more glorious, Paul says. And in fact, that whole passage is pointing out how much more glorious is the New Covenant. And the same thing is true in Joel chapter 2 in our text today, if you notice what it says. And afterward, it's looking to the future here, and it also at the end speaks of those days. And it says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all people, and they're all going to be able to prophesy. Now, this is a huge discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New, and I'm going to unpack a lot of this today. And I just want you to see that there's a discontinuity here, and a lot of it is centered on the Spirit. Notice how central the Spirit is in both texts. In our scripture reading here, it's, I'm going to pour out my Spirit at the beginning and at the end. I will pour out my Spirit. The Spirit is key in this discontinuity. And Paul, in fact, said, look, the Old Covenant is a covenant where things were written on stone. The New Covenant, he says, is the ministry of the Spirit. And the whole contrast is between law and spirit there in 2 Corinthians 3. So the Spirit is central. And what I want to talk about today, this is important, we are now moving in this segment of the series, we're going to be talking about the experience of the Holy Spirit. We've laid out a lot of things of what the Holy Spirit is doing and how He's working. We're going to be talking in the next couple of months about the actual experience of the Spirit in the life of a believer. And it's important for us to begin by recognizing how much has changed between the old covenant and the new, so that this covenant that we walk in can actually be referred to as the covenant or the ministry of the Spirit. So what's the differences and what does it mean for you and I? Let's take a look at it. Let's begin by looking at the Spirit in the old covenant. Because Joel had said, and afterward, this is going to happen. So what was it like in Joel's day? What is going on? How did the Spirit, what was His presence and His ministry like in the old covenant? And the first thing to understand is in the old covenant, the reason Joel's saying that I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all people is the Spirit dwelled in the tabernacle and the temple in the old covenant. That was the house of God. We see this all over the place. I'm just going to give you a few verses. For example, in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, the Lord is speaking to Moses. He says, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." And where is God going to dwell among the Israelites? In the tabernacle. That's where He is going to live. He's not dwelling in the people. He's dwelling in the tabernacle. That is where God lives. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 40, after Moses has been given the instructions and the tabernacle is built, we read the following words in Exodus chapter 40, starting at verse 34. "Then the cloud..." What is the cloud there? Remember, we've seen it in the book of Exodus. Who's in the cloud? God is. This is the Holy Spirit, in fact, is there in the cloud. "And the cloud covered the tent of meeting," which is the tabernacle, "and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out." So what's going on here, if you can go back to just the other screen for just a second, Frankie. What's going on here is the people can see the cloud. They know God lives. Where does God live? If you asked one of the Israelites, where does God live? Lives over there in the tabernacle. And that tent right over there, that's where God lives. And how do we know? Because there's a big cloud above it. All day long there's a cloud. And at nighttime, what does the cloud look like? A pillar of fire. And it says they went wherever God told them to go. And how did they know when God wanted them to move? Well, the cloud would pick up and it would move. And they'd say, "Oops, God obviously wants us to move. Pack up the tabernacle, everybody follow the cloud." And that's pretty much how they live. And then it continues on in verse 37. "But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels." And the point of this is, when they finished the tabernacle, God's Spirit came and dwelt in the tabernacle, and it was so full of the Spirit of God at first, even Moses couldn't go into the tabernacle, much less anybody else. They couldn't get in there because the glory of the Lord filled it. And this remained the case until the temple was built, and then God dwelt in the temple. We won't go through all the things there, but we can see the same exact thing happen when the temple was finished in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. See if this sounds familiar. "When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled His temple." Does that sound familiar to anybody? It's just like Exodus. The same thing that's going on. It's now in the temple. This is where God dwells. And in fact, it is the only place God dwelt. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, God gave instruction to the people. This is one of the differences. If you remember in the Old Testament, there was a lot of talk about high places. Sometimes Christians misunderstand high places. High places is not where Israel was worshiping other gods. That was a problem Israel had, but that's not what the high places were. The high places were where Israel was trying to worship Yahweh, but not doing it at the temple where God had told them. And so God said, "You can't do the high places either. You need to go to the temple, because I don't dwell in the high places. I dwell in the temple or tabernacle." Notice how God gave them this instruction in Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 5. "But you are to seek the place," notice the place, "the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes and put His name there for His dwelling. To that place you must go." You can't go anywhere else. You have to go to that one place. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices. And notice how it continues in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 12. There in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. But notice, when they do this at the temple, whose presence are they in? God's. Now, does that mean that God doesn't, you know, isn't present everywhere else? It's not talking about that. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But His manifest presence is there in the temple, and it's not anywhere else. Not even anywhere else in the promised land, much less anywhere else on the planet. It is there in the temple. And if you wanted to go be in the presence of God as an Israelite, where did you have to go? The temple. That's where you went. There was nowhere else to go. He didn't dwell in your home. He didn't dwell in your town. He didn't even stay with the local Levites or priests. He dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. That's where God was. And you had to make pilgrimage down there to go be with God. And that was not because the Israelites didn't understand, well, God's everywhere else. That's because God said, that's the way it is. That's where I choose to do it. And if you want to meet with me, you go to the temple. Okay? That is the way it is through the entire history of the Old Covenant. Now, the Spirit, besides dwelling in the temple, also rested or came upon a few significant people in the Old Testament. For example, we can read about Moses and the elders of Israel in Numbers chapter 11. Moses is writing, and Moses, the Spirit is on him. And he's complained and said, Lord, this people's too much for me to carry. And God said, well, I'm gonna add some other people to help carry the burden for you. And here's where we read about this in Numbers chapter 11, starting at verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders. So out of the millions of people in Israel, when God's going to extend His Spirit to some other people, how many people are going to have the Spirit come on them? 70. That's it. Not every Israelite, just 70. Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. And then in verse 17, notice what he says. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is on you and put the Spirit on them. And they will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. Now what the Lord is doing here is He's taking Spirit that's on Moses and He's putting Him on these 70. What does that mean if I'm one of the other Israelites who lives at that time? Is the Spirit on me? He's not. Not in the Old Covenant. The Spirit is not on the other Israelites. Now, another thing that we can see is not only these elders, but in the book of Judges. We read this over and over and over again with the judges. One example is Othniel, who's the pattern and the greatest of the judges. We read in Judges chapter 3, verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Notice the verbiage there. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, or rushed on him, or comes to settle on him. We read this over and over again. So that he became Israel's judge and went to war. And the Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. Now, notice again, Othniel becomes the judge because the Spirit of the Lord comes on him. But what does that mean before Othniel became judge? The Spirit of the Lord's not on him. And the Spirit of the Lord's not on everybody else. He's on Othniel uniquely. And you can read this with many, many of the judges. The same thing is true with the kings. Notice this with David in 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. What does that mean before that day? The Spirit of the Lord wasn't on David. Okay? On that day, He came on David in power. Now, notice what had happened. Who was king before David? Well, Saul is the king before David. Remember, Saul had been anointed by Samuel before this. And notice what we read in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Why had the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul? Because He was going to rest on David, who's the new anointed. So even you didn't have a couple of kings having the Spirit at the same time. I'm just wanting you to get a picture here. Is God just pouring His Spirit out on all kinds of people? It's very rare. Very rare. David gets the Spirit, and the Spirit leaves Saul. when God gives it to the 70 elders, He says, I'll take the Spirit that's on you and I'll distribute it among the 70 elders, Moses, is what I'm doing. One other place where we can see it is the prophets. Now, many times you'll see where, you know, Isaiah will say, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, and places where the Spirit's working. I'm just going to show you where it's summed up in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we read this. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture ever came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Who's enabling the prophets to be prophets? It's the Spirit does that. So when you see a prophet in the Old Testament, the Spirit has come to rest on that prophet that they might be able to carry out their ministry. So this is the position we see in the Old Testament. God dwells in the tabernacle and temple, nowhere else. And there are a few individuals who are anointed with the Spirit. The Spirit comes on them that they might accomplish the work that God is giving them to do. But if I am just a regular old Israelite, what's my relationship with the Spirit? If I get around a prophet who's got the Spirit, then I'm in the presence of the Spirit. Or if I go to the temple, I can go seek the Spirit. But just out there in my day-to-day life, is the Holy Spirit poured out on me? Does the Holy Spirit dwell in me? No, He doesn't. And in fact, really, other than in 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets pointing, really the terminology of the Spirit being in people does not exist in the Old Testament. Not even Moses and the prophets and David. Notice it says the Spirit came on them. The Spirit was upon them. The Spirit rushed on them. It's always external language. And so the Spirit's presence is very localized to the temple and tabernacle and a few individuals, and the Spirit's presence is really very external in the Old Testament. And within the Old Covenant itself, there is a strand that becomes a plea. There's a strand of thought. There's verses that link together where there's a plea saying, oh, that it wasn't this way. When will it be that God's Spirit will not just dwell in the temple, but will dwell in people? When will it be when it's not just a few prophets, priests, and kings that are anointed, but all of God's people? And this runs throughout the Old Testament. For example, the first time is in Numbers chapter 11, starting in verse 29. You remember where Moses had cried and God said, okay, bring 70 elders. Well, two of the elders stayed back in town. And so when the Spirit came on all 70 elders, they all started prophesying. It was a sign that the Spirit had come upon them. They started speaking prophecies. But the two that stayed back in the town, they still got filled with the Spirit, and they started prophesying too. Does anybody remember what was Joshua's reaction to that? Somebody stop them. Because Joshua was thinking, everybody should be looking to Moses, not these other guys. So we don't want them knowing that these guys have got the Spirit. Now that's what Joshua's thinking. But notice Moses' reaction in verse 29 of Numbers 11. But Moses replied, he's speaking to Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. See, Joshua wanted it restricted to Moses. Moses said, I wish the entire community had the Spirit on them. I wish the entire community could prophesy. That is his hope and desire. And this thought is carried on throughout the Old Testament. This is what Joel is picking up. He's picking up Moses' prayer and saying that in effect Moses' prayer and plea is going to be answered. Notice in Joel chapter 2 again what it says. It says, I will pour out my Spirit on how many people? All people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions, even on my servants, both men and women. Notice here, you've got sons and daughters, which is male and female. You've got young and old. And the servants there at the end is whatever your status in society is, whether you are rich and wealthy or whether you're just a slave. There are no distinctions. The typical breakdown of male, female, young, old, slave and free, God says, has no bearing. The time will come, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. not just on a building or a tent, not just on a few prophets, priests, and kings. All people is who the Spirit is going to come out on in answer to Moses' plea and prayer that the Spirit would rest on all people. And notice here what it says, that they will all be like prophets. It says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people, and your sons and daughters will do what? Prophesy. They will dream dreams and see visions. Remember Numbers 11:29 is Moses' plea that the Spirit would come on them and they would all be able to prophesy. And Numbers chapter 12, the very next chapter, is where Miriam and Aaron start speaking evil of Moses. And God puts leprosy on Miriam. But in the midst of that, God says this. He says, you need to understand something. When I send you a prophet of the Lord, I reveal myself to him in dreams and in visions. That's not the way it is with Moses, but that's how prophets are, dreams and visions. And notice here in Joel, what do we have? Prophesying from Numbers 11:29, dreams, visions, which is pointed out in Numbers 12. What he's saying is, they're all going to be like prophets. I've anointed the prophets with my Spirit. The time is coming when everybody's going to get anointed with my Spirit. And notice here that it's not only all people, and that all people are now going to be, in essence, like the prophets, because they're all going to be people of the Spirit now. Notice what he says, the full provision. I will do what with my Spirit? Pour it out. It's not just, this isn't a dabble do you, this isn't a little sprinkle of the Spirit. I will pour my Spirit out. Remember that phrase, we're going to come back and see that again. And then at the end again, he says it, I will pour out my Spirit. Notice here, there is what the literary term is, an inclusio or an inclusion that's going on. It starts and ends with the same thing. Notice how it says, afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. At the end it says, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. You've got afterward, pour out Spirit in those days, which is in essence afterward. He's wanting you to make sure you can't miss the point. The Spirit is going to be poured out in full provision. Overwhelming amount. And when is that going to happen, according to Joel? In those days. Afterward. A later time. Not in the Old Covenant. So, let's move forward to that time. And take a look at the Spirit's glorious New Covenant ministry. See, Joel's prophecy is about the Spirit's ministry, and it has been fulfilled. The New Testament leaves no question regarding that. In Acts chapter 2, notice what Peter says. This is on the day of Pentecost. You remember when they saw the apostles all come out and the Spirit had been poured out on them? What did they think about the apostles and the 120? What did everybody say? They're drunk. Here's what Peter says. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes the two verses we just read. I won't bother reading them again. But notice what Peter's saying is, this is what Joel was talking about. What Joel prophesied about all those hundreds of years ago has now come to pass. This is the new covenant, is what Joel was talking about. And Peter says, it has now come to pass. It has been fulfilled. And notice how he uses the same terminology. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, part of the same sermon, he moves on, he says, exalted to the right hand of God, he, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. Why is he the promised Spirit? Where was the Spirit promised? In Joel chapter 2, among other places. And notice the thing. And he has done what? He has poured out. Have we heard that terminology before? Joel chapter 2. He's saying that's what happened. When Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, now the time for the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 has come, and so he has poured out the Spirit just like it was promised. And so he's the promised Holy Spirit. Notice he concludes the sermon in verse 38 and 39 of Acts chapter 2, and he says this. The people said, what do we have to do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins can be forgiven. He's saying, become a believer. And then notice the promise. He says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice there, does it say, and you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? If you stay and do certain things, if you're a special class of Christian, you will? Does it say, if you tarry long enough and fast long enough? If you repent and turn to Christ, what will you receive? The gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise, sound familiar, is for you and your children and for all who are far off. For who? For all whom the Lord our God will call. Peter says the promise, and what's the promise? Remember, the promise of the Holy Spirit has been poured out. It is the fullness of the Spirit being poured out. Who is that promise for? All who God calls. Not some subset. All who God calls. In the Old Covenant, a subset of very spiritual people got it. In the New Covenant, it's not that way. Who's the promise for? Everybody. And it's not a promise that, well, some will appropriate and some won't. No, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is inherent to New Covenant provision. If you don't receive this, you're not a New Covenant believer. You're an Old Covenant believer. And there are no such people walking around today. There's only New Covenant believers. We live in the time of the New Covenant. It's at the heart of the New Covenant. And so, what this means is, let's see how the New Testament works this out. God in the Old Covenant dwelt in the temple. Where does God dwell today? He still dwells in the temple. What's the temple? The church. We are the temple. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul speaking here says, do you not know that you yourselves, and this is all plural, he's speaking to the church, you yourselves are God's temple, and that if you're the temple, then who must live in you? God's Spirit lives in you. Don't you know that, Paul says? You're the temple. It's not some building. It is you. And he goes on and says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy them, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Now, let me ask you a question. When this letter was written in probably around 55 A.D., somewhere in the early 50s, was the temple in Jerusalem still standing? Yes. When God looked down on the earth, where was His temple? The church. Not Jerusalem. What was that thing in Jerusalem? A building. That's all it was. It was just a building. Remember what Jesus said? Before He left, He said, your house is left to you desolate. Why is it desolate? Because the Spirit doesn't dwell there anymore. Where does the Spirit dwell? In the church. You've got to get this fixed in your head. That stuff is Old Covenant. It's a discontinuity. It doesn't exist anymore. The Spirit doesn't dwell in buildings. He dwells in people. And this is a major motif in the New Testament. Notice another place, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Or 21 and 22, excuse me. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Now, what He's talking about here is the church. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. What determines if you're the temple or not? Does God's Spirit dwell in you? If the Spirit of God dwells in something, what does it automatically become? The temple. And if the Spirit of God does not dwell there, what is it not? The temple. Doesn't matter what it is. And God's Spirit dwells in the church. Okay, He's talking to the believers here, and He's saying, you yourselves are the temple. You yourselves are built together. So once again, is this building a temple? Just a building, folks. Is there anything holy about it? Does God live any more here than He does in the giant supermarket down the street? No, He does not. Does He live any more among us than He does in the giant supermarket down the street? Us is the church. Absolutely. We are where He dwells. If we ever were to go through persecution and they tore our building down and we had to meet in hiding under a tree somewhere, would the Spirit of God reside there where we gather? Yes, it does. Because we are the temple, the only one there is. That is the church. Notice how Paul points this out. Now, it's important to see the emphasis in the New Testament is on the church being the temple. I'm going to show you the only two verses that speak of the Spirit residing in us individually. And it is important for us to understand that. The Spirit does reside in us individually, but that is not the emphasis in the New Testament. The emphasis in the New Testament is on the church being the temple of God. And through that, as I'm attached to the church, in essence, I individually am the temple of God as well. It's not that the church is the temple because we individually are the temple, and when we get together, we all become the temple together. No, the church is the temple, and when I as an individual believer become part of the church, I'm part of the temple. If we get that backwards, we're completely turning the New Testament on its head. The emphasis is clearly on the gathered church. But there are two places that say it has gone so far in the New Covenant. Not only does God not dwell in a building, He even dwells in individual believers. Here's the two times we're told. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. This is later. Paul's already told them that the church is the temple. And he now says, "Do you not know that your body," and he's speaking singular here, "is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" Why is your body a temple? Because God dwells in it. Before I was a believer, was my body a temple? It wasn't. It was important because I'm still created in the image of God, but it was not a temple. It became a temple when the Holy Spirit came to reside in me. And that's why Paul says at the end, "Therefore, honor God with your body." Why do I honor God with my body? Because the Spirit dwells in me and my body's the temple. And so I treat it properly, is what Paul says. That's one time. The other time is in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. It's gone so far that Paul can say this: "You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." Think about how astounding that is. In the Old Covenant, if you believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and you loved Him, and you were serving Him, and you were just, you know, Judah ben somebody, out there, just Joe Israelite and Jane Israelite living out there, did the Spirit dwell in you? No. Even if you were Isaiah the prophet, do we have a record that He dwelt in you? No. Now Paul can say, if He does not dwell in you, you don't belong to Christ. If you are the newest, least mature Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in you. In a way, He never dwelt in Moses, or Isaiah, or David, or Abraham. If you understand that, that will shake your world up a little bit. That is the provision for every New Covenant believer. All of them. Notice how it continues on. Not only are we the temple now and the Spirit dwells in us, we are the anointed ones in whom the Spirit dwells. The Spirit comes upon us. He rushes on like He did the others. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you to stand firm in Christ. He anointed us." Who are we anointed with? The Holy Spirit. "He set His seal of ownership on us." Who's the seal of ownership on us? The Spirit. "And put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." The Spirit anoints us. The Spirit seals us. The Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit is a down payment and deposit of the future in all New Testament believers. That's what God has given to us. Notice how Paul also brings out, we won't turn there, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he makes the exact same points as he just made here in 2 Corinthians. It was a consistent point that Paul made, important for us to grasp. And what this comes out in then is the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers doesn't mean that we all wear vestments and we go down and we offer sacrifices. What it means is what the few in the Old Testament had a privilege of, the prophets, priests, and kings, is now extended to all. There are no mediators between us and our sovereign God now, other than Christ Jesus. Notice how Peter points this out in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. He says, "And you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." What's the spiritual house he's referring to? The temple. "To be a holy priesthood." Because where did the priests work? At the temple. "Offering spiritual sacrifices," which were offered at the temple. The whole thing is you're the temple, and now there isn't a separate priesthood. You are the priesthood. And notice how he says in verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. So if you're a royal priesthood, you're a priest and a king, if you will. It's the whole thing in the Old Testament. And that verse 9, he's quoting from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, when God made covenant with Israel at Sinai. And Peter is saying, all of those things that were types and shadows, you now live in the reality. The average Israelite could not go make sacrifices and offerings. Only the priest could. But even the priest was only a type and a shadow. You are the true priesthood. That's what Peter says to every one of us. If you've been a believer for 5 minutes, that is true of you. Notice how it's continued on. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 and 9. This again was our scripture reading. Listen to what it says now, his comparison. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Can you see why Paul refers to the New Covenant ministry as the ministry of the Spirit? How central is it? It's everything. The Spirit has enabled you to be a prophet, a priest, a king, everything before God, not because of something special you've done, but because the Spirit resides in you. And Paul continues in verse 9, if the ministry that condemns men, the law, is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness, the gospel? Do you see the discontinuity that exists there between the old and the new covenant? This is critical for us to see. It's essential for you to grasp as we move forward to talking about experiencing. You don't have old covenant experience of the Holy Spirit. You have new covenant experience of the Holy Spirit. Not a few of you, not if you've given enough money to the church or I laid my hand on you. If you are a believer, you're in the new covenant, and central to that is God pours His Spirit out on you in full measure. That is central to the new covenant. Now, let's talk about how we apply this. I've tried to lay out the dichotomy, and I want you to think about how we apply it, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. I have two questions today. First question, do we see that we live in the time of fulfillment? We live in the time when everything that was a type and a shadow in the Old Testament is now reality. It has been replaced with the real to which the type and shadow only pointed. In other words, the cry of Moses has been fulfilled. How many of you think it would have been awesome to be there and to watch Moses extend his rod over the Red Sea and watch it stand up like two walls of water and then you walk between in the middle? How many of you think it would have been awesome to watch the Spirit of God come on a shepherd boy and he stands up to a giant and says, how dare you defy the armies of the living God? I will strike you down this day and cut your head off. Who thinks that would have been awesome to watch? Who thinks it would have been awesome to watch Isaiah stand up and say, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. I have seen the Lord of hosts with my own eyes, and I now speak His words to you. You think that would be awesome? That is type and shadow. You have reality. You have what Moses only longed for. You have what Isaiah was trying to look into. You have what David had been promised but did not live to see. It is all given to you. That is why Paul said, think of the glory. Think of what it had been like to watch Moses. And Paul said, that was a ministry that brought death. The glory was fading. We live in a ministry that the glory does not fade. It gets better and better and better. That is what we are given. And if you're not thinking that way, and I'm not thinking that way, we're not thinking biblically. I hope it gets down in your gut. If we are lacking something, it is not because God is not making provision. Every promise God has made is in Christ. It's not dependent on whether you got a good pastor or elders around you. It's not dependent on you being the most gifted person in the world. It is dependent on Christ. And my money's that He's good enough. That is what we live in. Do you see we live in the time of reality? Has this, not just this morning, has this sunk into your spirit, deep inside, that the same Spirit that came upon Moses dwells in me? The same Spirit that spoke to Joel dwells in me. That when we gather together, the same Spirit that came so thick they couldn't even get into the tabernacle is here in our midst every week. Has that sunk deep into your spirit? If it does, you'll be transformed in the way you live. And if it doesn't, I can sit up here and babble every week and it's not going to make a difference. Do you see that? Time of fulfillment is now. That's the privilege of a child of God. Second question. I'll move on. I'm going to turn into a preacher one of these days. Do we live as those who are anointed by the Spirit? If you see that, are you living that way? Are you living as one on whom God has poured out His Spirit? Do you live as a priest? One who has access to God? In the Old Testament, when I sinned and I lived up in Dan, where did I have to go to make sacrifice for my sin and to get access to God? I got to get on my donkey, go all the way down to Jerusalem, find some priest, ask him to intercede for me and go in there. What do you and I have to do? Father, I blew it again. Are you taking advantage of that? Or do we live like we're living in the Old Covenant? Do you realize you don't have to get me or an elder to pray for you? I have no special access to God. Christians say they understand that, but that's not how they live and act. I have no special access to God at all, nor does any other human being walking around. There's one who's got access to God, and that is Jesus Christ. And all who are in Him can boldly come before the throne. Did you hear in that song this morning we were singing, and can it be, the song, you know, that my God has died for me. We're in the last segment there, the last stanza, Charles Wesley wrote, that I boldly come before the eternal throne and through Christ my Lord, I claim that crown he's talking about. He made it rhyme. I can't remember what the exact words were. But do you understand what that means? You don't have to slink in. You don't crawl in. You come boldly before the throne of grace and claim the crown that is yours in Christ. Not arrogantly, but because God has invited you in. That is what you have as being a priest. Do you live that way? Do you live as one who is a king? God has given you places that He wants you under His authority to be ruling and reigning in life. If you are a husband, are you loving and serving your wife and children? Are you laying your life down for them, acting the way King Jesus acts towards us? Or are we ignoring our kingship? If you are a mom, are you laying down your life for your children? If it is at work, are you taking the dominion over what God has given you? And dominion, see, we've got these words so messed up. We think that it means I'm in charge and I'm running, I'm doing this. It means we get to serve. It means I get to extend the character and nature of the kingdom into every area of life where I am called and where I touch. Whether that is a high school, whether that is home, whether that is work with my neighbors, am I living as one who God has placed there in that place to extend the kingdom of God? That is your privilege and your call. And that what you need to do that is the Holy Spirit, who has been poured out on you. Not in small measure. Am I living as a prophet? If you needed to hear from God in the Old Covenant, what did you have to do? Wait until the prophet came through town and you chase Samuel down and you try and offer him something and get Samuel to go hear from God for you. Do you have to do that? And there are lots of dummies around telling you you can go through them and they'll tell you what God's thinking. Don't listen to that stuff. The Spirit has been given so that you are like a prophet. That's why the terms are used. Don't misunderstand this. You're not Isaiah. But let me tell you, nor is anybody else walking around Isaiah. The book has a back cover. It's been closed. We're not talking about writing scripture or doing anything like that. But you have access to hear from God. God wants to guide you in your life. When you are in a situation at work and something terrible is going on and a person needs to hear from God, God wants to speak through you to that person. Not say, can you sit here while I run and get my small group leader and bring them back? That's not the heart of God. Are you living that way? Recognizing God wants to use you to reach out. This world is sin-soaked. This world is reeling with hurt and anguish and problem that is all flown out of sin. And God's remedy is the church being the church. You are out there. You are with the people. And He has given you the Spirit to enable you to do that. I am passionate about this because it is central to what it means to live in the new covenant. I am so glad to live at this time. Are we walking it out? And do we live as though we were anointed? I didn't bring these guys up, but two other guys that are mentioned in the Old Testament is Bezalel and Oholiab, who were the men that God called to build the tabernacle. And they were anointed and they were given gifts by the Spirit to enable them to do that work. I just spoke last week on this. How many of you in here that are believers have gifts from the Holy Spirit? Let me see your hands. If you are a believer, you have been given gifts. If you don't know what they are, it does not mean that they're not there. You've been given gifts. And whatever tabernacle God's got you built, whatever you are doing, whatever your call is, He has gifted you to do that. You are there by appointment, by God, to be used by Him in all of life. You're a mom, you've been called and gifted and anointed by God to minister the kingdom of God to those children. If you're a dad, the same thing. Business, neighbor, you name it. Are we living that way? I am passionate about this because far too many Christians are not living. We're living like we live in the old covenant. And let me tell you, that covenant is glorious. I'd have paid big money to go on a vacation and watch Moses split the Red Sea. That'd have been something to see. But according to Paul, that's a ministry of death. That's a ministry that fades. We live in the glory now, what we've got. And if we're not seeing that, that's not because it's not real. It's not because it's not available. It's because we're not paying attention. And I want to charge you up this morning to recognize that. I hope some of my passion has bled off here and can rub off on you. And what we're going to do now, we're going to come to the table. And I want you to see, again, we don't have just symbols. We walk in reality. We come to this table because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. For thousands of years, they kept slaying lambs and eating and doing all this, and it was all looking forward to something. We live in what they were looking forward to. And what that means is, just as surely, you remember, the Passover was done so that the angel of death would pass over those houses. I want to tell you, the angel of death has passed you over. Once and for all, he cannot touch you if you are in Christ. Your sins are taken away. You are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And the angel of death cannot touch you, but God's angel of blessing is there. And it is because of Christ. And that is not symbol. That is not token. That is reality. I want to urge you, as we come to the table this morning, cry out. Ask the Holy Spirit to meet you here. As I have said before, you can eat without faith, and this will be bread and juice. But if you come to God in faith and say, I live in the time of fulfillment. Father, meet me. Make this a participation in the body and blood of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. Put your Spirit on me, Lord. Stir up your gifts in me. Meet me here at the table. This will not be just bread and juice. This will be eating and drinking before the face of God. And God will minister to you. If I can have the